Amen. All right, welcome to Praxis. Hope you guys are doing well. It is a joy to be able to fellowship together and gather around God's Word. Hope you guys had a good time last week. We didn't meet here at church, but many of you guys got together for small group hangouts, and that afforded an opportunity to get to know one another better as we kick off this new small group season. As many of you know, we have been studying the book of Ecclesiastes. We're a little over halfway through, and we're just going to plow right ahead. So if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn in them to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll be finishing off the rest of the chapter. And as you're flipping there, let me say that our passage tonight is maybe not the most uplifting, understandable, or exciting passage. It's probably one of the hardest sections of all of Ecclesiastes, so keep that in mind. I'm just trying to lower the bar before I get started, just for myself, not the word. But I do trust that the text is living and active, and it will be profitable for our growth. So follow along as I begin in verse 15, and we'll read all the way to the end of the passage. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15. This is the word of God. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Verse 25, I turn my heart to know and to search out and seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Let's pray. God, your word tells us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we know that Scripture has been gifted to us. Lord, that you have spoken into creation, you have spoken into our lives that we might have light, that we might have wisdom and understanding, so that we can live faithfully, so that we can know your Son and then proclaim him, honor him, live for him. And so we pray that you would use this word to build us up, to give us right understanding, that we might not squander our lives, but live faithfully and joyfully in light of the gospel. We pray for your help now, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know usually a good chunk of my introductions and illustrations are related to sports or food, because I love both. But tonight, I'll begin on the opposite end of the spectrum. And so this is for all the nerds out there. We're going to start by talking about video games, and especially not just any video games, but RPGs, which is role-playing games. If you're not familiar, if you haven't dabbled in this genre, the way RPGs work is you basically control a character or a party of characters, and you move through this fictitious world following this compelling story, and you're completing various quests and missions, defeating more and more bad guys that get stronger as you get deeper into the game. But your character gets stronger as well. And so initially, they start off all weak and puny, fighting like this little blob or plant with a plastic knife. But as they battle more, they gain experience. They level up various skills and attributes like health points and strength, magic, and dexterity. They even collect gold from their fallen foes so that they can purchase stronger, better weapons. You keep playing and progressing until your characters are maxed out. They are super buff, able to defeat the final boss, and then you sit back and enjoy the credits as they roll and the ending scene. And that's the gist of an RPG. If you're really into this type of game and you're offended, I'm sorry. But usually it's pretty straightforward. You know, you do all these good things to win and are rewarded with a happily ever after. Some more elaborate RPGs have multiple endings based upon what you do in the game. You know, if you fulfill a side quest, if your character was bad, well, you might end up with a different ending, a poor and sad one. Typically, that's the way it works, that you get what you put in. And as lame as RPGs may sound, many of us export these video game expectations and we import them into our real lives. We think success and happiness comes to those who are nice and noble, people who grind it out, work hard, and have integrity. And on the other end, we think sorrow and suffering, well, that's going to fall upon wicked people, the nasty villains and criminals who cut corners. But what happens? What happens when we discover life is not so clean and pristine, so neat and tidy? It's not a game where the objective is clear, the rules are fair, where the villain is always punished and the hero handsomely rewarded. And yet, here's the thing, that even as Christians, as believers, we can expect this, right? We can treat life like a game. And the only difference is God is some mega boss that we overcome by appeasing him, by doing what he wants in heaven, and then we assume we will get what we want on earth. But that is not how life under the sun works. As Solomon has been showing to us throughout this book, it's not that simple. And as we saw last time, it doesn't always make sense. Life is crooked. And Solomon serves tonight as our guide for the windy road. He imparts wisdom that will enable us to navigate and handle unexpected twists and sharp turns. He'll give us this wisdom, and we'll examine this wisdom in four parts. First, wisdom resolves the confusion. Wisdom resolves the confusion. Look again at verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. And here's his conclusion. This is what the preacher says. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Solomon is tackling the age-old conundrum. Why do good things happen to bad people? It has haunted us from literally the beginning of time itself. Let's crack open your Bibles a few chapters into Genesis, and we read of the tragedy of Abel and Cain. Two brothers go into a field, only one emerges. Abel, the faithful, obedient son, is slaughtered by his jealous, hot-headed brother Cain. And instead of being immediately struck dead, Cain, the murderer, he continues on. He marries. He has children, grandchildren. He enjoys many years of life. All this while Abel lies 6 feet under. Abel. Does his name sound familiar? Avel, Hevel, vanity. The same root word in the original. Because Abel's short life captures it well. Life is fleeting, fickle, here today, gone tomorrow. It is inscrutable, unpredictable. And from the opening pages of Scripture, we are confronted with the problem of evil. That sometimes the righteous, they're not spared, they suffer. And sometimes the wicked, they're not punished, but no, they prosper. We see this today. Look around, we scroll through Reddit and you'll read about the death of a young, sweet teenager forced into prostitution. And then right after, another post on how a husband who is abused and beat his wife skirts the law and lives to a ripe old age. And pull up your favorite news webpage only to see an article of a godly couple holding their stillborn child next to a biopic on the wealthiest abortion doctor. And it can be so disheartening, right? So discombobulating. We're left confused. What's going on? Where's the justice? How is this fair? Well, wisdom recognizes, again, that life is not that simple. It's not as consistent as plugging in numbers into equation and getting the same exact answers every time. It's not a formula where certain inputs guarantee certain outcomes. Life is complicated. It's much more like baking, where usually you follow a recipe, you add the right ingredients, and then what do you have? Tasty cookies. But there are so many variables that can throw off the results. The flour is expired. You overwork the dough. The oven malfunctions. And this illustration really resonates with me. I think it's really good because this is my experience whenever I go into the kitchen. Things just blow up. Nothing goes according to plan. You see, life is not as straightforward and automatic as do this and get that. The righteous aren't always blessed with long and wonderful lives. The wicked aren't always punished with a swift death. No, fortune and misfortune seem to be no respecter of persons. Good or bad, suffering happens to both, and same with blessings. Sure, in a perfect world, the good would thrive and succeed, and bad boys and bad girls would get what they deserve, but we live in a broken world, a world tarnished by sin. So what are we to do? Do we raise our fist in frustration, in perplexion? Since it seems like a coin toss, do we resign to chance? Well, wisdom helps us to resolve the confusion. And the preacher provides a way forward by equipping us with two guiding principles. We see them in verse 16 and 17. He says, "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" Now, upon first read, this sounds almost like Solomon is advocating for a middle-of-the-road approach. You know, don't be too righteous and too obnoxious, too wise, and alienate yourself. No one likes a smart aleck or a snooty person. And conversely, don't be too wicked and off-putting to your peers, too foolish that no one wants to be around you. Moderation, moderation is best. Let's be mediocre for Jesus. But the Bible never prescribes such an approach. So what is the preacher really teaching? Well, let's tackle each verse one by one to make sense of both of them. And the first, again, Solomon is not teaching that we take our foot off of the gas pedal and soften up on righteous living. He's not saying, you know what? Smoke a cigar, drop an F-bomb from time to time so others know you're a Christian, but not too Christian. No, what the preacher is getting at is a counterfeit righteousness. The sort of righteousness that tries to game the system. It is overly righteous because it's not actually concerned with being righteous, but sheerly benefiting from it. You see that? The motive is to gain, to make yourself wise, not because it's solely right, good, and true, but to level up in life. In other words, it's selfish. And this fits in with the rest of Ecclesiastes, the main message of the book. Recall Ecclesiastes 1:3. What does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? Nothing. It's vanity of vanities. Life is not something to manipulate for gain. It's not a video game where you keep advancing higher and higher. No, life is a gift to be humbly received and enjoyed. So the preacher in verse 16 is warning against leveraging wisdom to get ahead, pursuing righteousness so that God owes us, as if we can strong arm him until he is obligated to do what we want. You think about the New Testament and you see how Jesus responds to such people. He reserves his harshest rebuke, his sternest disapproval for those with such an outlook, for those with such an attitude. You think of the rich young ruler, the Pharisee, not the tax collector, the prodigal son's older brother. They're only interested in righteousness as a key to unlock another treasure chest, as a means for something else. And sure, maybe none of us would be so candid and bold to articulate it like that. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, can't we trace that kind of principle in our thinking? You know, God, I've been on top. I've been killing it. I have been checking off so many boxes in my Bible reading program. So why am I unemployed or just slaving away at this terrible job? God, I've been faithful in showing up at church, serving in so many ministries. So how come my life is a hot mess? Just burdened with family drama, health complications, financial issues, and a whole slew of other problems. God, I've been good at staying pure, being kind and generous towards others, but I still find myself incredibly lonely. And Solomon warns, you live like that, it will destroy you because you are setting yourself up for disappointment. Listen, I'm not trying to minimize how hard it is or to diminish your pain, but we need to be very cautious of adopting a Christian version of karma. We might never subscribe to the prosperity gospel, but we can be tempted by a subtler form. Of course, we're not expecting to be swimming in money and millions and living to 100. But we can presume, can't we, that holy living should merit some measure of God's favor, some more blessing we're trying to extract from him for our lives? You see, the danger of righteous deeds and Christian discipline is when it becomes grounds for making demands. It is a fine line between delighting in obedience and feeling like God is indebted to you. It's a works-based righteousness of a different kind. Not necessarily to earn a salvation for eternity, but to earn a satisfying life here on earth. But wisdom remembers God never promises us a life of comfort and ease. Now, some of us hear all of this, and our temptation, our reaction is to swing the pendulum in the other direction. Well, if righteousness isn't a foolproof method for the good life, well, then forget this, right? I'm just going to go get mine and embrace anything and everything, debauchery and evil included. Enter verse 17. And the preacher warns us of casting caution into the wind and jumping off of a cliff. Yes, righteousness wisdom. They do not guarantee a cushy life free from sorrows, but do not throw out the baby with the bathwater. Don't impinge and test God's sovereignty by embracing sin. This is just common sense, that generally it is still better to do good instead of bad. You play stupid games, you win stupid prizes. I mean, who is more likely to die early? The guy who abides by traffic signs and stays within the speed limit, or the guy who is foolish enough to drink and drive? The person who eats well and exercises regularly, or the person who's grossly overweight and addicted to drugs? Those who toy with what is wicked and foolish put themselves in harm's way. And yes, God forgives, but that doesn't remove us from our culpability. There are still consequences for our actions. Sin's aim is always death, whether spiritual or physical. Wisdom recognizes while you cannot secure prosperity and happiness by righteous behavior, you also shouldn't gamble your life away by indulging in the flesh. Look, God is not some vending machine where if we do enough good, he'll dispense out a good life. But he's also not a doormat where we can trample all over him and what he commands without paying a price. Wisdom will pierce through the appearances and what we see so that we hold to both principles. Verse 18 says, "It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." So our righteousness, our wisdom, can't fix every problem. But guess what? Our sin is only going to make things worse. It's only going to multiply problems. So it's as we heard this past Sunday, we look to the hills. When we lift our gaze above, then our hearts are rightly calibrated to truly pursue righteousness and to flee from folly. Because we're no longer after a strict list of do's and don'ts. We're not looking for a rigid rule book, but a relationship with God. See, it's not about 3 pitfalls to avoid and 5 secrets to your best life. It's not a program, but a person. And this is where the Psalms often set their sights. One helpful application then is when you're baffled by life, read the Psalms. Take Psalm 73, where the psalmist is puzzled by how the righteous suffered and the wicked prosper. And in his bewilderment, he preaches to his heart until he turns his attention to God. And this is a pattern worthy of imitation, that we rejoice when good abounds and we grieve at the brokenness and injustice, but we do both in the atmosphere, in the audience of God. We fear the Lord, that no matter how bright or dark things get, wisdom always keeps God in picture. Second, wisdom reveals the corruption. Wisdom reveals the corruption. Verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. A proverb. So you have 10 rulers in a city, and that would be pretty formidable, pretty intimidating. The picture is one of strength and fortitude. But wisdom is better. It's superior. You get that? That if you stack 10 buff people, like you take 10 Sam Lins and you put them on one side and then you pit them against me and my brain, according to the preacher, he would say the victory is mine. I don't know how. I'm not sure of the details. But the point is, wisdom is that valuable. And yet, for all of its advantages, for all of its strength, it cannot defeat every opponent we face. And so where our previous point tackles Why bad things happen to good people. Here, the preacher considers why good people still do bad things. And it's a trick question because there's no such thing as a good person. Verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. This is why these two verses are back to back. Because we have a glowing endorsement of wisdom, but we should not get carried away. Part of being wise is understanding the limitations of wisdom. It's like how the more you know, the more you realize how much you don't know. And as useful as wisdom is, we need to temper our expectations. It can help us in life, but it cannot save our souls. No matter how savvy and smart you are, no matter how strong and powerful wisdom makes you, everyone is powerless to sin. The Apostle Paul likely had Ecclesiastes 7:20 in mind when he penned Romans 3:10. And none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And that is emphatic. And we're all corrupt. We're all warped by sin. And wisdom doesn't plead ignorance. It doesn't reject this truth. It may be a tough pill to swallow, but it is the medicine we need to get better. You see, not all offensive statements are inherently bad, especially if they are true and then they lead us somewhere better. Despair is usually the precursor to delight. And we know this, especially as believers, that the gospel is only good news if it's bad news first, if it tells us why we need a savior. Now, once when Ev, my son, when he was little, I overheard him saying, "I don't like you." Now, if I press pause right there, I would be crushed. But he wasn't done talking. He said, "I don't like you. I love you," right? Never mind the fact that he wasn't talking to me, he was talking to his food. But this is how the preacher is kind of prepping us, setting the table. Solomon is demolishing any grounds for pride, for a righteous standing of our own, because it will then set the stage for something later on, someone more glorious. But first, we have to go down. And to show us how deep the rabbit hole goes, he makes his case airtight. No one does good. Everyone sins. In fact, even our words betray us. Our words are proof of this. Verse 21, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. You live long enough and you'll experience this. And it's never pleasant to find out how others are gossiping behind your back, talking trash. It sucks. It hurts. And you can respond in a number of ways. If you're overly righteous, it's more evidence that you're better than others, that you won't stoop to their level. I would never curse them. And you do all this in hopes of earning more credit with people and with God. Or if you're overly wicked, well, it's going down, right? It's time to get even, fire back, put them on blast. But instead of taking people's slander to heart, Solomon would have us consider our hearts. Before you go on a holy crusade or seek vengeance, review your chat history. Read back a transcript of your own words. Have you been guilty of character assassination? Of an unkind, careless critique? Who can say with a clear conscience that they have never spoken ill of another person? You ever taken a screenshot of a text convo and then you intended it to send it to someone else only to send it straight back to the person you're jacking? I haven't because I'm godly, but I heard it happens often. Okay, I lie. I've done it before, and it is a master class of trying to explain yourself, of trying to alleviate any embarrassment and squirm out of a sticky situation. But it is a sobering experience. It is a humiliating reminder of my own foolishness, of my sin. And then also of people's graciousness, of God's forgiveness. Now, Solomon's intention is not to justify backbiting. He's not telling us, well, since we're all going to just bash each other with our words, then we have free license to run our mouths. Now, the preacher is merely leveling the playing field so that, look, we aren't easily offended because we know what it's like. Early in the 1900s, the London of Times, they surveyed all these prominent authors and they asked them to write an extensive essay as to the prompt of what is wrong with the world today. And G.K. Chesterton replied back with just one sentence. He wrote in, "Dear sirs, I am." And that's it. And that's right. That all of us are cut from the same corrupted cloth. We have been on both ends, the perpetrator and the victim. So we shouldn't be shocked when people sin against us because we're sinners too. Praxis, do you have the wisdom? That kind of insight that allows you to develop thick skin, where harsh remarks slide off your back. And sure, there is a time for confrontation, for rebuke, but there's also a time and place for love to cover a multitude of sins. It's no big deal. I'll absorb it because I've dished it out too. I shared this Spurgeon quote last time, but it's good, appropriate, and worth repeating. He wrote once, "If any man thinks ill of you, don't be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." And isn't that how it should be? There's no bigger sinner I know than me, because you might see and hear some of the stuff that goes on here, but you are not privy to the kind of wickedness and sin that resides within me. And can't you say the same? That there's no bigger sinner that you know than you. And therefore, there's no bigger recipient of God's grace than you. Wisdom reveals our corruption. The question is, what will we do when it's exposed? At a single moment, you can only take one thing to heart. You can either obsess over how others have wronged you, or you can marvel at how God's grace has abounded, has covered you. And wisdom will choose the latter. Third, wisdom recognizes the challenge. Wisdom recognizes the challenge. Back in verse 23, "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out?" Here Solomon confesses how difficult it is to obtain wisdom and then live by it. It's hard to carry God's perspective and then apply his principles. It's not as easy as just saying, "I'll be wise," and then bam, magically you're wise. No, you got to deliberately search for it, to really strain and seek it, because there are so many roadblocks, so many options and alternatives that challenge biblical wisdom. Life is walking through a battlefield full of diversions and landmines to prevent us from reaching where wisdom wants to take us. Look at verse 25. It says, "I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." There is something more bitter, something worse than death itself. A woman. Now, before you, charge the stage and run me out of church, Solomon said it, okay? You know, I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. But let me clarify as to what he's referring to. He's not naming a specific individual. He's not being a sexist. He's not referring to an individual person. And we know this because of the way he describes her. She has a fishing net for a heart. That's just not real. Her hands are fetters, which are like handcuffs for feet. So if someone sketched out this woman, it would be a freaky portrait. Just this creepy girl crawling around with shackles. And this is like a monster from a horror movie, like a woman possessed with scary voodoo powers. I would be very afraid. You would too. You would be as well. But the preacher is preaching by way of illustration. He's speaking metaphorically. And he's done this before. In Proverbs 9, also written by Solomon, wisdom and folly are personified for us. And the first half of Proverbs 9 features Lady Wisdom, someone worth befriending, hanging out with, knowing. She'll welcome you into her house and nourish you so that you're strengthened for your journey. But in the second half of Proverbs 9, the spotlight shifts to Lady Folly, and she is not as nice or pleasant as Lady Wisdom, because Lady Folly seduces and ensnares her prey. The lesson? Run away. Flee from her clutches, because like a spider, she will catch you in her web and then eat you alive. Life under the sun is packed with traps and temptations that will trip you up and take you out. And pride imprisons you and prevents you from asking for forgiveness until friendships are beyond repair. Lust and pornography, well, they tighten their grip upon you each time you give into them until you are completely enslaved. Bitterness, jealousy, greed, they will consume you until they control you. Until they dictate then how you treat others and how you handle your money. Praxis, are you aware of the challenges? Are you coasting through, taking a nice walk in the park, or has wisdom waken you up? There are many challenges to your faith. Have you taken seriously your marching orders? That you need to be careful lest you fall, that you need to fight the good fight. So labor on, press on in prayer. Wield the sword of truth. Link arms with accountability partners. Part of the reason why we have small groups is so that you can ensure that we are not merely hearers of the word, but doers as well. And we do this best in community. The preacher, he's raising his voice. There's a foolish living that is bitter and worse than death. A life wasted, filled with regrets and devastated by sin. Wisdom lights up the escape route, says he who pleases God, which leads us to our final point. Lastly, wisdom receives the cure. Wisdom receives the cure. Return to verse 27. He says, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, Solomon, he's on a roll, right? He's like some motor mouth intern you have to cover for. But the preacher is not, again, being misogynistic or insensitive. What is he talking about? Well, he's at the finish line of the race to see who actually makes it to the very end. Who's able to complete the marathon with wisdom? And the preacher reports back, only one dude crosses the finish line. Now, guys, we are not to take this as bragging rights, like, ho, we're awesome, you know, we're better than girls because we have one wise person out of 1,000 and the women don't have any. You know, I may not be good at math, but even I know that 1 out of 1,000 is a pathetic 0.1%. There's nothing to be proud of here. Solomon is not being chauvinistic. He is using a figure of speech for the sake of emphasis. It'd be like if I said, only one person loves me, my mom. Actually, no one loves me, right? The real message is not that I'm celebrating, oh yeah, mommy loves me. No, the real message is the sad fact that no one really does. And that's just an example, don't worry, hopefully. But the preacher is hammering home how scarce wisdom is. Now, whether men or women, it's like looking for a needle in a haystack. Wisdom is that rare because wisdom is that precious. In the words of Jesus, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So where do we find it? How do we get this wisdom, and then what does it teach us? Solomon has already mentioned it up in verse 18, and now he repeats himself in verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright. But, in contrast, they have sought out many schemes. Can you hear echoes of the gospel packaged into this one verse? That we as human beings are created in God's image, upright, originally in good standing with him. But we've all acted the fool. Every one of us have sinned and turned to our own ways, seeking a wisdom of our own. And throughout this last section in verses 25 to 29, we see the preacher mentioning scheme and the scheme of things a few times. And that encapsulates it. That in a fallen world, our rebellion is expressed in how we search for meaning and answers apart from God. Being overly righteous is scheming to find our identity and satisfaction in superiority complex and earning a good life. Being overly wicked is scheming to find our identity and satisfaction in self-expression, self-gratification. If it feels good and is right in my eyes, well, then I'm going to do it. But the preacher shows us how silly these endeavors are. We scheme and we try to figure life out, collecting one piece, maybe a few others, without realizing there are a million pieces to this puzzle. And our vantage point is so minute, so small, and so finite. We don't see like God does. And yet we all attempt to philosophize and explain life under the sun. We create systems and structures for truth, purpose, and value. That a life worth pursuing is one where all your romantic desires are met. That a life worth pursuing is being surrounded by a community, by people who will make much of you. That a life worth pursuing is possessing as much money and power in your career as you can. But our passage ends with this harrowing statement that is intended to produce a question. If God has made us upright, and we have only sought schemes that are flawed and unsatisfactory, where does this leave us? Our hearts are diseased, our minds depraved, and only God can make the twisted upright, the crooked straight. So turn not to shallow philosophies and empty pursuits, but repent and return to God. Look, it is not wrong to wrestle with big and ultimate questions, but the goal is not to have all of our questions exhaustively answered and all of our problems fixed. The goal is to be humbly led by God. Because at the end of the day, would you rather have a formula or a father? Would you rather uncover the scheme and system for all the intricacies of how this world works and operates? Or would you rather rejoice in being a child of God, belonging to the one who holds everything in his hands? And kids don't know everything going on behind scenes. It'd be too much for them, right? It caused their little brains to explode. You see, faith always involves trusting God farther than you can explain him. Christian, you don't have to know everything, nor do you have to have the mental capacity to understand all the complexities of life and what Almighty God is doing. But he has provided enough, and wisdom receives this. Here's the cure to our wayward hearts. Not in the unveiling of some grand master plan, but embracing a person. And should the waves of life come crashing down, we find ourselves lost at sea, we have someone who walks on water and models what God's wisdom looks like in living flesh. Watch him, keep your eyes on him, and be mesmerized. He does not leverage righteousness for his own acclaim and reputation, for his own benefit. He does not manipulate for his own gain to secure a snug life. No, quite the opposite. Even though Jesus has no dealing with wickedness or folly, he is persecuted, forsaken, beaten, and killed. And yet in all of this, he refuses to slander and demolish his opponents. Jesus is wise, and in this wisdom, he humbles himself to die at the right time. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, that through his life, death, and resurrection, we might no longer toil under futile schemes of man, but be saved from foolishness, from life of folly, from our sin. You see, the wisest decision we can ever make is in receiving, in opening up our hands and embracing the gift of his Son. Turning from our sins and placing our faith in Jesus Christ, what he has accomplished on the cross. And Jesus is not merely the example of wisdom, he is the way in and through, a wisdom that will carry us from this life into the next. Let's pray. God, your word tells us that our hearts are desperately sick. We cannot fathom just how ruined and warped we are. We need divine grace, divine intervention for you to pursue us. This is the glorious good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ comes to rescue, to ransom us, that the shackles of sin would be severed and we might savor being freed and restored to you, a child, sons and daughters who are co-heirs with Christ, who can follow after him, who have received wisdom, not of this world, but from above, that we might navigate through this life, not in despair, but with hope, because we have your word, we have your wisdom. And so continue to teach us, Lord, to live according to the Holy Scriptures, that we might find joy as you have designed it to be, not apart from you, but in communion with you and in fellowship with one another. We thank you for this time together and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.